Should have a shorter lesson, so I didn't start on time today. And so that if I'm not careful, we'll end up not finishing. So let's go ahead and get started. We are in 2 Kings, and as you see, this is the same message. We really didn't get to heart much of it last week, so we're going to catch up today, Lord willing. Let's stand and read the 2 Kings chapter 2 Kings chapter 21, where Hezekiah's son Manasseh begins to reign. And we'll read down through verse 18, 2 Kings 21. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places that Hezekiah his father had destroyed. He erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah, as Ahab the king of Israel had done, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem I will put my name." And he built altars from all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he burned his son as an offering, and used fortune-telling and omens, and dealt with mediums and necromancers. And he did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And the carved image of the Asherah that he had made, he set in the house of which the Lord said to David and to Solomon and his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not cause the feet of Israel to wander any more out of the land that I gave to their fathers, if only they will be careful to do according to all that I have commanded them, according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them." And I think this is mentioned here because they are in desecrating the temple. They are setting themselves up to be removed from the land, you know. So he's just reminding them, or reminding the reader. But they did not listen, and Manasseh led them astray to do more evil than the nations had done whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. And the Lord said to his servants, the prophets, "Because Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these abominations and has done these things, more evil than all the Ammonites before, or did, who were before him, and has made Judah also to sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing upon Jerusalem and Judah such disaster that the ears of everyone who hears it will tingle, and I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plumb line of the house of Ahab, and will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down, and I will forsake the remnant of my heritage and give them to the hand of their enemies, and they shall become a prey to a spoil to all their enemies, because they have done what is evil in my sight and has provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day." So, as we've said before, Israel really never, as a people, served the Lord well, only when they were led by certain kings. But they, you know, that's what the whole book of Judges is about, right? It's just a deplorable look in many cases at some of the sin, especially when you get to the end of the book. So verse 16, "Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides the sin that he made Judah to sin, so they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh and all that he did and the sins that he committed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles, the kings of Judah? And Manasseh slept with his fathers and was buried in the garden of his house, in the garden of Uzzah, and Amon his son reigned in his place." You may be seated. Now just an addendum to that, you might say, is that as you go over into 2 Chronicles, you find out that when Manasseh is carried off for his sin by the Assyrians, but he's carried to Babylon, because at that point they still, Babylon was still, you might say, a vassal of Assyria. he repents and he comes back and he reforms. He gets rid of all the idolatry to some degree, the high places anyway, and things like that. He repents and becomes a pretty good king. Because Nebuchadnezzar lets him come back and restores him back to the, not Nebuchadnezzar, but the Assyrians. And he becomes a decent king, and he finishes his life like that. So he's a bit of an enigma. We'll talk about that here in just a moment. But let's just rehash some of the things that we talked about last week with Hezekiah, because there was a few things we didn't finish. We want to finish today. We saw that the Lord delights in us coming to Him in prayer over all things, as we see Hezekiah praying to the Lord when he's told that he's going to die. And we talked about that if we don't care enough to pray, then the Lord will not bless us as He might otherwise. Remember, He told Hezekiah, you're going to die in 3 days. And He didn't tell them that if you pray to me, I will change my mind, or I will, you know, that won't happen. Not so much he changed his mind, but obviously this was a test for Hezekiah. And so we need to keep that in mind, that there are things, we can rob ourselves of blessings if we do not take care enough to pray over things. And that it's not that prayer changes the mind of God, but in a sense, yes, prayer does change things. It doesn't change God's will, but God wants, is glorified by us holding up our hands before Him and asking Him for things and coming to Him and trusting Him, not just with our praises, but with our petitions. This is part of what God's will for us, and that He will react favorably to that. If that's not Arminianism, that's not denying the sovereignty of God. Both are how God operates. And so we saw that sometimes answered prayer results in what that we don't understand, in things that we don't understand, but knowing that God is both God, good and sovereign, gives us peace. And so we kind of finished here with this idea that an interesting theme is that Hezekiah asked for 15 more years. God grants it to him. I think we could say that in one sense it was good, because this is, I think after this is when the city was besieged, and he offers that great example of prayer, and the Lord delivers Israel from Sennacherib. But also in that 15 years, he has Manasseh, who brings about the final judgment of Judah, you might say, very evil. And he also opens up his treasury so that Babylon can see all the treasuries of Israel, and the Lord, of course, judges them for that, because He said that was a very foolish thing to do, and we'll talk about that. So we just talked about the fact that, you know, if the Lord didn't give him those 15 years, if the Lord doesn't answer our prayers the way we think they do, we would like for Him to, that's okay, that God's doing His work, and we don't know, you know, we say, well, I want this man to live, we pray that he would be healed, and maybe, you know, his healing doesn't lead to good things. We don't know. So the Lord knows, and He's going to do what He wants to do. And we can, pray, pour out our heart to Him, but we can also be content because we know that He will do what is right. And so just some interesting things to think about as we, look at Hezekiah there in that situation. Now, another thing that's interesting here, well, let me just kind of finish up some thoughts here on his prayer. It is good to focus on the fact that God delights in answering prayer. I want to make sure we make that point, because if we're going to talk about how important it is for us to pray, we also want to talk about just shortly, what should I pray for? And I think that we should pray for everything that can be supported from Scripture. If it's a legitimate need, it's a need that can be prayed for. And in particularly small or great. I think sometimes we can think that this is just such a minute matter that I'm not going to trouble the Lord with it. There are some things that, you know, I think we could say we really don't need to be prayed for. I don't think you need to pray over what color tie to wear or what shoe you need to put on that day. God gives us that freedom to make those choices based upon the word and based upon, you know, just, you know, our intellect and our reason. And that's all well and good. But if it's a need, it's a need. And it doesn't matter how small it is. And I think we see examples of that. At the same time, I think sometimes Christians can sometimes say, well, I'll ask him about it. I'll pray about my everyday things, but this is a really big thing. And for God to answer this prayer, he's going to have to perform a miracle. He's going to have to really disrupt something, you know. And so that's just too much. I can't dare ask the Lord to do this magnificent thing that I think needs to be done. But I don't think the Lord is above doing big things, miraculous things today, you know. So if it doesn't matter what it is, if you think it's a legitimate need according to God's word, ask for it. And here Hezekiah asked for to not die. So it was a big thing. And he turns around and asks for a sign that was quite miraculous as well, right? So don't be afraid to bring anything to the Lord. Don't talk yourself out of because this is God's will for us, and this is how our lives are to work. The Bible never discourages us from asking anything as long as it's according to God's will. You say, well, I don't know what God's will is. I think the idea there is that, first of all, it's not contrary to His revealed will, and that we are okay with His will, whatever it might be, as long as our attitude is right. John Newton wrote this song, "Come My Soul, Thy Suit Prepare," you know, that, or prayer, petition. Jesus loves to answer prayer. He Himself has bid thee pray, therefore will not say thee nay. Thou art coming to a King, large petitions with thee bring. For His grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. And I think that's a very biblical thing that we should keep in mind. And so, you know, let that ring true in your prayer life. If there's ever a time where it might seem that a prayer is asking too much, it might be here. And I'm not talking about where Hezekiah is asking that he not die. I mean, I think that's a legitimate prayer. It can be. But he asked for a sign. And I think again, it's Old Testament. I think it's signs were often given, you know. So I think that we have to be careful about asking God for signs like this. But what we see here is that the Lord answers the prayer. And He's okay with that. So perhaps He's just looking for assurance for the next 15 years. We don't know. But once more, we're taught also that the Lord often works through us by taking us through the valley of the shadow of death, through some great affliction. It was Hezekiah, who had been a great reformer up to that time, had really been, with perhaps the exception of compromising with Assyria a little bit, a great example of serving the Lord. And yet, immediately after that, he's told he's going to die. And probably this is when the Assyrians had already threatened them. It was probably before they had besieged Jerusalem, but they were clearly threatening them. And, you know, Hezekiah perhaps wants to stay alive because he sees the danger here. And he's asking God for that. But my point here is that it was after he had had he reigned for 29 years. He lived 15 years. So he had 14 years of very faithful service to the Lord. And the Lord says, now it's time for you to go through the valley of the shadow of death. And so our comfort in deep affliction is not to be, is first of all that, well, if I'm suffering, I must have done something wrong. That's not the point here. That's something that a lot of people beat themselves up over. What we need to, as Christians, remember is that when I suffer, that is the Lord's will for me. That is how the Lord glorifies Himself, as He's doing here. And our comfort is that He will always make it worth it at some point in the future, whether it be in this life or the next. The Lord brings us through these difficult times so that we might serve Him. And so we have to remember, this is written in God's Word. There's a reason why Hezekiah went through this. And it's the same with us. You say, well, you know, what my experiences aren't being written in God's Word. Well, that's okay. Somebody's seeing it. You have influence upon somebody. And even if nobody sees your affliction, the Lord does. And the Lord is glorified as you pray, as you trust, as you rejoice, as you give Him thanks, as you rest content in whatever His will is. He is pleased. He is glorified. It doesn't matter if anybody sees it. And I think some Christians think that if somebody can't see me suffering and see how well I'm doing, well then, you know, it's all in vain. No, not at all. We certainly want to be able to be a witness for the Lord, but if God sees it, that is enough. William Cowper, who was another well-known poet of the time of John Newton in England, said this. He wrote this song. There we go. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take, the clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. Very well-known poem by William Cowper. So, again, something I think that is says what I've been saying all along. So, the Lord answers this sign, or this request for a sign, by moving the clock forward 10 degrees, or 15 degrees, you might say, or 15 steps. And it's not, you say, well, why does He do that? Why? Because that's kind of what the Lord's idea to do this. And so why? Well, perhaps one reason is this took place is because of what we studied in Joshua chapter 10. Remember at that time Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, sun stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ahijalon, and the sun stood still and the moon stopped, and the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jashar? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. So in a sense, time stood still. The day was elongated, not a complete 24-hour period, but mostly, most of the next day. So that on earth, there was, in one part of the earth, half of the earth, whatever, there was a long day, which meant that on the backside of that, there would have been a long night, right? And so there's a sense that it's possible that here the Lord is fixing a little problem here, that there was a 24-hour period that wasn't quite 24 hours, and so He moves it forward to fix that problem. I'm not going to make much of that. I think that there's a certain amount of speculation involved in all this, but it's interesting that a lot of the world's cultures do have a record of such a thing happening in their past, which doesn't surprise me, because science and history and evidence always supports the Bible if we give it long enough time and we have the information given to us. There are cultures, though, that speak of having a long day, or in some cases a long night. Something weird went on. And so it's no surprise that these things took place. But anyway, I thought maybe an interesting thing to think about, but since that's not something we can be real sure about, we have to kind of leave it there. Then, as we've already kind of referred to in chapter 20, after he gets better, he lets the Babylonian envoy come in and see all his riches. And what's interesting here is that the Lord sends Isaiah to him and says, you've acted foolishly. You have exposed these things to your enemies, and that you have put Israel in peril in doing that, humanly speaking, obviously. And that, you know, certainly the Lord sometimes allows us to do foolish things, but we're told in Scripture to be wise as serpents, you know, harmless as doves. But let's just think about wise as serpents for a moment. In other words, the Lord expects us to use our brains, to to study God's Word, to grow in our understanding, both in the Word of God, but I think just in natural education. God gives us responsibility. He gives us reason. And He didn't tell Hezekiah not to do this. I don't think, morally speaking, Hezekiah did sin when he allowed the Babylonians to see all his riches and that of the temple. But common sense, as he as king should have been thinking, these are potential enemies, as everybody was at that time, right? And why would you take someone in and show it? It's just like, you know, you don't meet someone on the street and say, hey, come in, I want you to see all this gold I happen to, these gold coins I've been saving up. It wouldn't make any sense, right? And that's what, and so the Lord holds them accountable, not for breaking a moral law that the Bible spoke, but says you've acted very unwisely, and the nation's going to pay for that. And again, I think because the Lord knows what's going to happen with his son, the Judah's days are numbered, and so this is one of the, but notice how he uses human responsibility to get his eternal decrees accomplished. Very, just an interesting thing to think about. So, our point then is that we are responsible to walk in wisdom. And not just always just biblical wisdom. I mean, it begins there. But we are to exercise common sense. Now, we're not all the same a degree of intelligence. And even we all know about people who are, you know, perhaps a professor, brilliant people, written books, but you put them by, you know, you open up the hood of the car and they don't know what in the world you're talking about. You put a hammer in their hand and they don't know how to use it. So we all have our different degrees of understanding. And so, we're not trying to fit everybody into a single group. But whatever gifts you have, God expects you to be wise and to use it, as best you can. And my application then is that we aren't given liberty to waltz through life acting silly and irresponsible. We are to grow. We are to train our children to grow up. That it's not good because you're 13, 14 years old to act like an 8-year old. As a lot of people do. Well, boys will be boys and they don't think that they're going to give them any responsibility that, well, that'll come later. Or when they leave the house. Well, that's why you got so many kids not leaving the house today as it is, because they don't know how to take care of themselves. And again, we could go on and on and on. But all I'm saying here is we're to take life seriously, to think things through, to plan things, to work all things out for the glory of God. We're not all going to do it as well as the next person. You might do it better, you might do it worse, but you understand that I'm not free to act unwisely, to purposely act silly or unwisely. And if we consider the severity of Hezekiah's punishment, I think we can conclude that the Lord holds us accountable to use the sense that He gave us. So I'll leave it at that. And again, there's all sorts of ways we can to maybe find application, but I think you have to at least see that much there. Now, after he does this, the Lord sends Isaiah up to Hezekiah and tells him that, because you've done this, it says here, let's just read it real quickly. In verse 14 of 2 Kings 20, then Isaiah the prophet came to Hezekiah and said to him, what did these men say? And from where did you come, where did they come to you? And I think he already knows, but he's just, starting to question Hezekiah. And he answers him, they have come from a far country, from Babylon. And he said, what have they seen in your house? And Hezekiah said, they have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing in my storehouses that I did not show them. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house, and that which your fathers have stored up to this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons whom shall be born to you shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon, which Daniel and his three friends would be a prime example of that. And then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good," for he thought, "Why not if there will be peace and security in my days?" Now that sounds like Hezekiah kind of, I don't care, in a sense. It's not going to happen in my life, so it's all good. It could mean that. There are those, there's a lot of debate among the commentators about whether that was just, there was something lost in translation that Hezekiah isn't really saying what it sounds like. It very well could be that he does say that. But the reason why I bring this up is because we Second Chronicles adds a lot of things that First Kings or Second Kings doesn't. And we do learn that Hezekiah did not make return according to the benefit done to him, for his heart was proud. And that's a reference to the fact that when God had given him the extra 15 years of life, that Hezekiah didn't serve the Lord quite as well as he should have. Now, I think it probably does include when Sennacherib came. It doesn't mean that everything he did was bad, but that at some point he becomes proud. Perhaps when Manasseh is born, this is why Manasseh is so evil, that Hezekiah is very careless in how he raised Manasseh. We're not told. But he doesn't serve the Lord well in answer to God's grace and extending his life. Therefore, wrath come upon him and Judah and Jerusalem. Obviously, one thing he does is that he shows shows his riches to Babylon. But Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. So it's very difficult, and I don't know if anybody really has done it particularly well, is to understand the exact timeline in all this. But this lets us know that when God says this will not come upon you in your lifetime, that it was in response to Hezekiah humbling himself. So again, when this took place and all that, we're not 100% sure. But at some point, Hezekiah does humble himself and does not, it realizes that he's done wrong. And so when we read our text here in 2 Kings, you have to keep that in mind in that response. That whether that was in his heart or not, at some point he does repent of it. And so I just, kind of point that out. like us, Hezekiah finds it hard sometimes to be steadfast year in and year out. He was an Old Testament believer, remember that. He did not have the continuing abiding presence of the Holy Spirit nor the light that we have today. So we understand that. Sins and mistakes of the past must be confessed and forsaken. And when we do that, we can clear our conscience and we can have peace and joy. That doesn't mean, though, that sometimes sins are done and we will suffer for that. The consequences are not going to be taken away just because we have confessed. It was right for us to confess. We will be blessed when we confess and turn away from our sin. If you murder somebody, if you steal, if you do things to certain people, there are times where that will never really in this life be, you'll never get past that. You might end up in prison the rest of your life or something, right? So that's part of it. But we still, if we confess those things, the Lord will forgive us. And moving forward, we can have peace and joy, even though we might have some regret over certain things. And those are things I think sometimes people struggle with. Some people think that if the Lord's forgiven me, I shouldn't have to answer for anything I've done. And that's certainly not the case as well. But if we want to serve the Lord and have a good conscience, then we will confess our sins, we'll move on and deal with the consequences as they are. Well, anyway, let's just move on here in chapter 21. As we read here, Manasseh is an enigma of sorts. He is among the worst of the kings of Judah, and yet he reigned longer than any other king of Judah, north or south. So he was one of the most wicked, and yet the Lord allows him to reign the longest. starting in verse 10 of chapter 21, we see his sins kind of break the camel's back. That the Lord says, you know what? At this point, Israel's doomed. There's no amount of repentance that's going to stop their inevitable, where I spew them out of the land. The curses that I promised in Deuteronomy shall happen. And we know that because, his grandson Josiah is one of the most godly kings of Israel, much like David and Hezekiah, gets rid of all the idolatry, but it doesn't matter because it comes right back. And, God says that's it. If you read over in chapter 23, just turn over there, starting in verse 26. Still the Lord did not turn from this is when, Josiah restores everything back to where it should be after, you know, kind of finishes Manasseh's reforms. Still, the Lord did not turn from the burning anger of his great wrath by which his anger was kindled against Judah because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. So remember, Manasseh repents and seemingly gets right with the Lord, but what he did has far-reaching consequences that he can't, his repentance cannot stop, right? So again, these are things we got to keep in mind. Verse 27, and the Lord said, I will remove Judah also out of my sight, as I have removed Israel, and I will cast off the city that I have chosen, Jerusalem, and the house of which I said my name shall be there. So you see the situation with Manasseh, that even he's compared in verse 13, back in chapter 21, and verse 13, and I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria. In other words, I'm comparing him with the northern tribes and what they did. And if I find that in some ways he's even worse than them and the pagan nations around him, you say, well, how in the world could that be? How could he be worse than the pagans? Well, he's offering his children to Moloch, burning his son in the arms of Moloch. Well, the other nations are doing that. So how's that worse? Well, Manasseh had more light than those other nations. I mean, it's one thing for someone who doesn't know anything about the Bible to do what they do. It's another thing when those who have a measure of light and influence of the Bible and Christianity do those things. The Lord sees a difference, and he says those who have greater light, more, the Bible says, have more responsibility. That's true of us as well. The Lord expects us to live more godly in many ways than the Old Testament saints because of all the graces that we have that they didn't. And so then in verse 9, get back here on my notes, up in verse 9 it says, but they did not listen, and Manasseh led them astray to do more evil than the nations that had done whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. That's, so you see there what I'm talking about. So he's both a murderer of the body and the soul. He not only led people to commit spiritual adultery against Yahweh, but he murders children. Josephus talks about how that every day he would murder one of the prophets of God, and to the point that blood was just running down the streets. And see, this in the I think it's Josephus some Jewish tradition, it says that he actually sawed the prophet Isaiah in half. That's how he killed him. So this is who we're talking about. And again, just and always want to keep in mind too, as we do all this, that at some point in Manasseh's life, he repents of that. And I think there's every indication that we will see Manasseh in glory. It's possible he won't, but every indication is that he repented and the Lord restores him back to king for the end of his life. And so very interesting, but doesn't it show the grace of God that he's willing, he loves to forgive. He's a forgiving God. He doesn't delight in judgment, but he must, as a holy God, judge. If you compare the verses 2 through 9 of Manasseh with chapter 18, 3 through 8, Manasseh pretty much undoes all of Hezekiah's reforms. He's erecting idols in the temple, clearly breaking the covenant. we notice here in what we read here in just in chapter 23 that the covenant and the temple were symbols of God's indwelling presence in the nations. He says, I am putting my house among the people in whose I place my name. It's a sign of he's dwelling with his people. And this is why he indwells us spiritually in the new covenant. It all kind of pictures what the church, as the temple was built in the midst of the nation and God dwelt among his people. So we know that if you're saved, the Holy Spirit comes and God dwells in you in the form of the Holy Spirit. And just as Israel was to be a pure people, because God's presence was there and they were God's people, they had been redeemed by God, not in a spiritual sense, but redeemed from Egypt. So we who have been redeemed and our sins have been forgiven in Christ Jesus, God takes up residence in us, right? And that's why remember in 1 Corinthians 6, I believe it's where Paul tells us that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And one example he gives there is, why then would you be joined to a harlot? Because your body is to be used for the glory of God. You house God. You are to be used to serve God. Why would you join yourself in such a way that desecrates your body, right? So you see the spiritual applications here. So all his idolatry is just a way of him being in control, and it's no different today. People sin for the same reason. Sin is sin. It's pride. It's arrogance. It's saying, I will be my own God. Someone kind of put his sins in the first person and kind of puts it like this. This is Manasseh speaking. In fertility worship, I use my practice of sex to manipulate and encourage the heavenly powers to act in the same way and grant fertility. In astrological worship, I put out omens that are indicators of future events. Likewise, in spiritism, I want the secret knowledge that will enlighten me on how to act and react in view of what is coming. By sacrificing my child, I show how dead earnest I am, what an extreme price I am willing to pay, and so should be able to purchase the favor I desire. Paganism is the way I manage my life over against the various powers that may determine it. And so, everything he's doing, whether it's paganism or whether it's modern man just doing whatever he's doing, whether it be the horoscopes or whatever, it's all so that I can do my will. So, pagan idolatry has never changed. And it's very easy for us to be idolaters today. You don't have to throw your child literally into the fire of Moloch to be an idolater. You can run down to the abortion clinic and you can offer your child to the abortionist because that child is an inconvenience for you. The whole reason we have abortion in America today is because in the 60s with the women's movement, the woman says, you know what? If I get pregnant, I might lose my job, or I won't be able to work like the men and have the same benefits he has. So therefore, I should be able to murder my baby so that I can advance my career and be like men. That's exactly where all this started. So it's no different, and we need to be aware of that. And so he's the king of Judah, especially noted for his sin. But as I said, he's an enigma also that God chooses to save the worst of all kings in some ways, certainly the worst of all kings in Judah. And we don't have time. I completely, I was telling everybody before and how this could be a short lesson. And of course that didn't turn out to be that way. So I repent in sackcloth and ashes for that. But in 2 Corinthians, Chronicles, go and read that, chapter 33, 10 through 17. We see how he starts to reform and as he comes back and tries to undo some of the damage he did. But both Hezekiah and his son just shows the grace of God, willing to forgive, willing to answer prayer. No matter how, I mean, Manasseh was a murderer, not just a murderer that he murdered somebody who he didn't like. He purposely murders children. He purposely murders prophets, godly prophets. And yet he receives mercy. And so what a great passage of scripture to remind us of these things. Because sometimes you read the Old Testament, you get so caught up in the judgment of God against sin, and we should very well see that, but it's never too long before we also see that God is a merciful God, a God who loves, a God who wants us to do what's right. And so, at the end of the day, God is going to do His work, and our lives find meaning in that. And whether they turn out like we envision, we can take comfort that all things work together for good, and that as long as we are willing to repent, that we can always get right with God. So, you might have a horrible past, things that you don't understand why they took place, but it is a sovereignty of God, knowing that His will is being done, and that He always says, as long as you repent and come to Me, you will find forgiveness. That allows us to be able to deal with those things in a way that gives us joy and peace, and that we can handle the problems of this world. You don't have to go to the shrink because you have stress, because you don't know how to handle what life's thrown at you. You need to go to the Word of God, and you will find the answers that you need. All right, we'll stop there. Any quick questions? Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your love to us this day. We thank You for the Word of God, and just these, Lord, they're so interesting. These accounts are so interesting. And yet, Lord, what really makes them interesting is we see people's interaction with God, and we see how You are revealed, and we see how we can find application. And so we pray that You would help us to, as we study Christ and how He came into the world, we also see a great application in our own life. And so we pray for spiritual understanding that we might grow thereby. In Jesus' name, amen.